Brothers and sisters, as we have studied the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have moved through various phases, various categories of parables, and we come to those now that might be called a finishing in God's kingdom, finishing in the kingdom of God. And that certainly is true for the parable we're going to read tonight. So I encourage you to open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. If you're reading in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 830. It's called various things in various translations, but in the English Standard Version, it's called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. And so hear now the Word of God from Matthew chapter 25. These are the words of Jesus. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like ten virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are giving out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will abide forever." Let's pray together. O God, who is and was and is yet to come, O Lord, you have come in the flesh in our Redeemer Jesus. You have come by your Spirit to bless the ministry of his word. And so we pray now that you would come by the Holy Spirit, that we might be prepared for his second coming. We might not only know about and believe, but order our lives to that second coming. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. What do you remember from your high school history class? Do you still read books about history today? Well, here's a more important question. Do you know that the Lord expects you to have a clear sense of history and where it's heading? Do you know that a true comprehension of history and where it's heading can affect your daily life more than anything else that I could possibly say to you tonight? You know, today, untold millions of people, if they think about history at all, and usually they don't, usually they simply assume it's a dusty old study of what happened in the past, has no relevance to where I am in the moment. But millions of other people around the world have the idea that what goes around comes around, that history is essentially circular, that it's always repeating itself, just like the four seasons rotate through the calendar each year. Countless people in the Buddhist tradition say that the endless cycles of birth and death and life and then birth, life, death, and rebirth are essentially a kind of cosmic curse to us all, and the only freedom we can ever have is to try to be detached from that cycle, removing ourselves inwardly from the passions of history, essentially turning loose all our attachment to thinking about the world at all, and thereby somehow dropping out of the hamster wheel of turning time, the hot prison of our human passions. That's what millions of people in this world, in fact, believe. They call this detachment from all that is happening freedom. Now, Christianity has a very different view of history than that, and a different view of what our engagement in it should be. Yes, there are indeed cycles and seasons within history, but the real flow of history is not circular, but linear. It's a line that goes from the past through the present and into the future. I mean, it's not accidental that the Bible begins with what words? In the beginning. It's not accidental that it ends at the ending of that timeline, and that right sort of in the middle is the phrase in the fullness of time, when Jesus Christ came into the world. In Jesus, God Himself enters the timeline of our own history, and He changes that timeline by entering it, you understand. So what I'm saying tonight is simply this. As important as understanding that history is linear is, it's not enough. I mean, it's not nearly enough. Because Christ also desires, I believe Christ deeply desires, that we understand not only that it has a past, present, and future, but the nature of that future, the certainty of that future, is critically important. The end of the line illumines and explains everything that comes before the end of the line. And that's especially true in Matthew's gospel. There's this emphasis, this strong emphasis on the return of Christ. Our reading tonight from Matthew 25 was preceded by, you guessed it, Matthew 24, which actually is one of the most future-oriented chapters in the entire Bible, including parables Jesus tells about the homeowner and the thief, the good and wicked servants. Then you come to chapter 25 and you've got the parable we just read of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents which follows it. All four parables, all four dealing with what we might call the wrap-up of human history as we now know it, at the glorious return of Christ, the last judgment, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. A new, we might say it this way, a new timeline begins at that point. So friends, let's, as they say, go back to the future tonight. And let's do it just the way Jesus did, by talking about a wedding party. And specifically, 10 virgins, or as we would be likely to translate it today, 10 bridesmaids. Now, I need to tell you a cautionary word, especially about this parable. You know, after we finish our sermons on parables, so often someone in the congregation will come up and say, well, what about this detail? Or what about that detail? And there's some interesting things that people bring forth, but the truth is, so often we overread the parables. This is one of those parables that has a very simple message, and really only a few things are actually needful for you to understand as symbolic or referential in it. I mean, John Calvin said about this teaching tonight, he said, we ought not to trouble ourselves with minute investigations which have nothing to do with what Christ intended. He said, some people give themselves a good deal of uneasiness about the lamps, or the vessels, the flasks, and the oil, etc., looking for symbolic meanings all over the place. So we're not going to trouble ourselves with minute investigations into details about this parable that actually have nothing to do with the main point of the parable. But what you do need to know is this. The bridegroom is surely a stand-in for Jesus Christ. That much we can say confidently. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, the apostle declares that he promised the Christian church to God in prayer that she would be a pure virgin to be presented to her bridegroom, then husband, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself told the disciples of John that the wedding guests could not mourn while the bridegroom, speaking of himself, was still with them. And you know all other, many other passages as well where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Though in this case, the church is actually the group of 10 bridesmaids, virginal bridesmaids who attend to the bride at the celebration of the wedding. In fact, in truth, this parable is all about the church, the visible institutional church. See, those who are not members of the church at all, those who are unbelievers, the pagans of the world, are not even in this story. There's other parables about them. That means that you who have attended worship here tonight, this evening, and all those who were here this morning, are most assuredly, in all likelihood, somewhere in this parable. You're here. You're one of the bridesmaids. The only question is, are you wise or are you foolish? And all the virginal bridesmaids have all been invited to take part in the wedding ceremony. And in the custom of the first century, there were these processions that went from the groom's house to the bride's house, sometimes from the bride's house to the groom's house, before they go to the place where the vows will actually be made. Again, these details are not really important. They're actually not very well known today. All that matters is this central idea that these virgins, these bridesmaids, were to go out and meet the bridegroom. And since it was nighttime, they needed lamps to greet him. And since the bridegroom was apparently traveling from some distance before he arrived, they needed oil, perhaps some extra oil, for the lamps or torches that they would use to greet him at the agreed upon place. But 5 of the virgins were foolish, and 5 were wise. Now they all brought their lamps, but only 5 brought extra oil to keep the lamps burning and to be burning when the groom arrived. And then we read that the bridegroom gets delayed. Any of you who have had to manage weddings know that delays are quite often a part of the picture. They are in this parable. And then they all fall asleep, all 10 of them. Now, this is not a symbol of their sinfulness. Both the wise and the foolish are asleep. It really just shows that none of them know the exact time that the bridegroom would arrive. And they all had to be patient and wait for his arrival. But the wise ones had sufficient oil, and they had planned to have sufficient oil to greet him with celebratory light. But the others didn't have enough oil, and so they were not ready for his arrival. So they are deemed foolish. Now the Greek word here is moros, from which we get the word moron or moronic. It was incredibly foolish, even moronic, to go to all the trouble of responding to the bridegroom's invitation and going to the festivities and bringing a lamp, but then not having sufficient oil for the lamp. It's like going to a pickup basketball game and putting on your sneakers, getting your sweats on, and being prepared and getting there, and nobody brought a basketball. It's kind of a disabling choice, a disqualifying mistake, you might say. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that many people, perhaps even some who are here tonight, think that a reasonable participation in religion is okay, as long as you don't get all zealous about it or too serious about it, as long as you're not too passionate about it, as long as you're not one of those people that goes to 2 worship services on Sundays or midweek prayer meetings or who thinks the commandments are more than suggestions, as long as it doesn't influence all the parts of your life, well, then you're not offensive to anyone. But this parable teaches us that the opposite is true. It's foolish, even spiritually moronic, to take the gospel of God lightly and to be unprepared, for its climax in history. Now, I want you to note that all the bridesmaids in this story were invited to the wedding feast. They're all insiders to one degree or another. I mean, we could say it this way. All were members in good standing in a local evangelical church. They all had the covenant sign, baptism, regularly participated in the Lord's Supper. They'd all shown up. They all prepared to the extent that they at least brought their lamps, like people that bring Bibles to church, you know. Surely they thought themselves quite ready at the first. Yet what we have here is the difference between a true faith and a nominal faith, between an authentic faith and a counterfeit faith. All the virgins in the story were notified of the return of the bridegroom and all believed themselves to be ready, but only 5 of the 10 were in fact ready at his return. So this parable is really a remarkable warning against a false assurance that we are saved. It's intended to jolt us out of religious formalism and complacency, the mere outward conformity to a truth without the inner reality corresponding. And this parable reminds us that whatever our state, we're on this timeline, whether we like it or not. We can't escape the timeline, even if we have various meditations that are designed to deliver us from attachment, as the Eastern monks and mystics do. Even with that, that person's still in history, aren't they? And that timeline of history leads inexorably to a day of judgment. And sheep and goats and wise virgins and foolish virgins will be forever separated. If you don't believe this, you don't believe Christianity. Matthew Henry said that the second coming of Christ was the center in which all the lines of our religion meet, and to which the whole of the divine life hath a constant reference and tendency. What a quotation that is. The second coming of Christ is the center in which all the lines of our religion meet, and to which the whole of the divine life hath a constant reference and tendency. In that second coming, where all the lines meet, it's not gradual when it happens. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be merely inward illumination. It's not going to be hard to interpret. No one is going to miss it. That day there will be no more atheists anywhere. Verse 6 says in the parable, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.'" No ambivalence there. You should take some time, perhaps this evening or someday soon, take the Trinity hymnal and look at the section on the second coming of Christ. You know what you'll see in there? Lots of exclamation points. There is no nuance, no subtlety, no ambivalence. This cry that goes forth is sudden. The cry is unmistakable. And the cry is heard by all. I encourage you to open your Bibles now to John chapter 5. This is one of the great, great texts regarding the second coming. Look at verse 25. John chapter 5 and verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And you know what's so interesting? I wish we could do a meditation just on these verses, but back in verse 25, that phrase, and is now here. This is clearly about a future event, but there's something about it that's here now. And what that is, of course, is the coming out of the tombs you do when you hear the gospel. When you come out of spiritual death into spiritual life, it's an early sign of the resurrection of the dead, the literal resurrection to come. Sort of two meanings of resurrection in this passage, in my view, which tells us that what we're doing here tonight is integrally connected to what will happen at the last day when the dead are raised. Because you've been raised spiritually, and they will be raised, we will be raised in every way at the return of Christ. And so what you see here is history. History doesn't end with some kind of whimper, but with a cymbal crash. Time doesn't peter out. It comes to a crescendo. On the way home from morning service today, I was listening to the classical station from Davidson, and they played Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. And, you know, that piece starts with some sort of soft violin music, but it builds to, and the ending is just this incredible crescendo, and they set off cannons, literal cannons, at the end. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Jesus said there will be a cry. And what a cry it will be. Calvin writes, at that time, the whole frame of the world will resound with the cry, and his dreadful majesty will fill heaven and earth in such a manner as not only to awaken those who are asleep, but to bring the dead out of their graves. The great English poet and artist William Blake did a watercolor sketch several centuries ago entitled The Wise and Foolish Virgins. It's got this dark backdrop because, of course, this happens at midnight in the parable. So it's a dark night scene, and you can see the outline, the ghostly outline of this enormous angelic herald in the sky blowing this cosmic trumpet at this cry. And you have two groups of bridesmaids, the virgins who are the righteous or wise virgins. And they're standing there, upright, calm, dignified, almost a battalion of holiness there. Their lights are bright. They're calm. And to the right is a group of five who are in grave distress. And they're in positions of astonishment and woe. Their hair is all over the place. Their eyes are looking in different directions. Their lamps are upside down or laying on the ground. They're unprepared. But what's most memorable to me about this great painting is that as the foolish virgins look to the wise ones, the sort of apparent leader of that group of wise virgins on the edge, the end of that group of five, is looking back at them, and she is pointing way beyond them, like that. And of course, what she's doing, surely, is pointing to a time and a place they cannot retrieve. You need to go back to where we got the oil. Problem is, the bridegroom, as the herald declares, is here. And there's just such potency, poignancy in that finger pointing to what has forever now happened in their past and can't be recovered. the opportunity to have the oil for their lamps. When the cry goes up and Christ returns, there'll be no more sermons, be no more prayers for people to repent, turn to the Lord. There'll be no more missions conferences, no more missionaries. If people have not come by faith to Christ during this great age of mercy, they'll not be able to come by seeing Him manifested in His supernal glory and hearing the cosmic tone of His regal, royal voice, which will be like the sound of many waters. Verse 10 says that after the wise virgins entered the marriage feast, behind them the door is shut. And what a shutting it is. Later the other virgins come and ask for the door to be opened to them. But the bridegroom answers, "I do not know you." Of course, that doesn't speak to God's omniscience. The Lord knows who all the actors are here. What He means, of course, is He doesn't know them covenantally. He doesn't know them in redemption. He doesn't know them as the elect of God. And He can tell that because they are not ready for the bridegroom. Before he died, Johnny Cash wrote a song. Oh, you say you're not aware that Johnny Cash was a theologian? Well, you don't know Johnny Cash then. Johnny Cash actually was a theologian. And he wrote a song entitled, "When the Man Comes Around." This was shortly before he died. There's a man going around taking names. And he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There will be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. When the man comes around, the hairs on your arms will stand up. At the terror in each sip and in each sup, will you partake of that last offered cup when the man comes around? You know, as a person who was trained in history, as a major in college, and who still reads a lot of history, Nancy always is upset with me in summer vacations. Everybody brings these cheesy novels, and I bring some historical book. But as a person who is interested in history, I find simplistic, slogan-based interpretations of history to be next to useless. Because history is a complex thing. Many sides to it, many issues, many events. But there is a basic moral law that is given by God for all the world. And more to the point, there is a man coming around at the end of it all. A single man, and yet the God-man. He is the only Lord, the sovereign judge, the Son of Man who proceeds from of old, the King of glory and the Ancient of Days. And that means that as a Christian, I also find history breathtakingly simple in its consummation. For it all has to do with Him, with the Son of Man, and His victorious return to judge the living and the dead, and to inaugurate at last the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. And in that moment, which, by the way, friends, is 2,000 years sooner than it was when Jesus first told this parable. In that coming certain moment, as certain as the rising of the sun at dawn tomorrow, it will be just as simple as that. Either you are ready for His return or you will not be ready. And what is more, when that moment comes, no one's going to be able to help you. Get ready. The strength of other people's faith, your grandfather's faith, your mother's faith, your spouse's faith, your preacher's faith, none of it will do you a bit of good, because you can't give faith or claim faith or justification from another. Verses 8 and 9, the foolish virgins plead with the wise virgins to loan them some of their oil, but they decline and point them to the oil dealers. They don't do this out of some kind of cruelty or foolish or selfishness, but because you cannot share one's faith with another. Now, I know that none of us lives alone unto ourselves on earth, and none of us will live alone unto ourselves in heaven. We were made for communion and community. But I will tell you, at the return of Christ, there will be a unique spiritual singularity for every one of us, in the sense that each individual soul will give answer for the deeds done in the body. You and I will deal with Christ personally. What an awesome thought. What an awful thought if we are not in Christ, in union with Him. Pastor Maurice Roberts from the Free Church of Scotland, who's now retired, I believe, but has written mightily. There's a great book by Maurice Roberts entitled The Thought of God. I highly recommend it. This paragraph comes from that book. What a day that will be for the ungodly. Death and the cold grave will seem more desirable to the enemies of God in that day than to look Christ in the eye. Amid the incandescent embers of a doomed universe, they will put on the rags of their accursed resurrection bodies. With a terror unknown to man in all past history, they will be drawn to the divine power, though all unwilling to hear the dismal record of their earthly lives read out to the assembled universe. Their own consciences will echo amen to the just sentence of God upon their lives. Everlasting anguish and pain will rise up in their consciousness as they are gathered into bundles by the angels to be burned in never-dying flames of divine wrath. Oh, how Christians ought to pity the ungodly. How preachers should plead with them and warn them to flee to Christ for mercy. Well, that's what I do, beloved. Flee to Him. I know in a church like this, as Reformed Protestants, we would say we look back to the sufficiency of the cross, and we do rightly trumpet the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. But brothers and sisters, if that faith does not produce a lively expectation of the return of Christ, an animating expectation of His return, a hope in the future, as we've heard from this pulpit, Christian hope is faith on tiptoes. If it does not produce a soul's yearning for in its deepest dimensions, a deep yearning that expresses itself as the Apostle John did at the end of the Revelation, as he said, "Come, Lord Jesus, come soon." If it doesn't produce that, then I must doubt that you have a true faith in Christ or His cross at all. Beloved, you're not saved by believing in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. You're saved by Jesus Christ, who saved you in just that way, and who is coming again. It's like we sang earlier tonight, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour." So we must watch. We must watch. Remember, the old evangelistic question used to be, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Maybe what we should say tonight is, if you were put on trial for believing in the return of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you of such a robust hope? Is the future as real to you, dare I say it, more real to you than anything that's happened in your past? Because this should be more real to you with the animating power of faith than any suffering, any sorrow in your past. Is your full and final hope in the future world, an unending perfect communion we will have with Christ and one another as he has promised all his beloved? Is that your hope? Is it so? Is it so? How can we know these things, you ask? How can we know? What is the evidence that we truly do believe in his return? Not just that we know about it. How can we be sure our lamps have oil in them to speak as the parable does? How do we also watch for his return as he said we should? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it's not. It's not being consumed by anxiety, having a fretting spirit, or some kind of severe ascetic lifestyle. We are to set ourselves in hope in God's hands, to gladly enjoy all his good gifts to us. 1 Corinthians 7 through 10, 1 Timothy 4, Colossians 2, etc. And we should always bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit that includes peace and joy and contentment now, but appreciating the good gifts of the earth is not the same as gluttonous grasping and idolatry and worldliness. Paul connects the second coming of the Lord to Christian ethics in this way in his letter to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what an expectant life looks like. Living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We need to be doing our duty each day, but with a kind of calm and yet cheerful exuberance because our Lord is returning. During the colonial days, there was a state legislature meeting in New England. And all of a sudden, the skies darkened with a total eclipse of the sun. The room they were in darkened deeply, and there was almost some panic in the air, and there was a loud motion to adjourn the meeting. But one of them said, "Mr. Speaker, if it is not the end of the world and we adjourn, we shall appear to be fools. If it is the end of the world, I should choose to be found doing my duty. I move you, sir, that candles be brought." So watching surely means doing our duty with gladness and with certainty that God rewards all faithfulness, both in this life and in the day to come. Watching for his return means we think about seeing the Lord, seeing him, as Job said, these very eyes will behold him. We will look forward to seeing him and our glorification with him in the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, we seek as much righteousness and justice and peace in this earth as we can attain, not because we have some delusions of a social gospel that we can bring, you know, a utopia by such things, but because we are so oriented to that future kingdom that is so full of those things that we can't help but care for them now. We long also for the full vindication of the believing church in the glory to come. Watching means leaning into the future with great expectations. You're not going to be disappointed. I won't be disappointed either. You may have been disappointed in everything else in your life. You will not be disappointed in the second coming of Christ. And watching means we regularly teach, preach, and pray for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close with this tonight. In the great polar expeditions by Robert Falcon Scott to the South Pole in the early 20th century, he ended up dying doing this thing, but there were several trips. On one of his trips, He and his enormous sledge, they called it a large sled, and all the dogs and all the men that were with him were making some good progress towards the South Pole. But then these skies darkened, and everything was both white above and below. There was white snow falling onto white snow, a white sky, ice behind them. They lost all sense. They couldn't even see a horizon. They could only see a certain distance in front of them. And then they realized, to their horror, they had just crossed over their own tracks. They had been going in a huge circle. And so what they did was they took out their compass and set it on due south. And they formed a snowball and threw it in that direction and pushed the sledge to that point and then did it all over again. And so they went by one snowball's throw at a time towards the South Pole. And they arrived at the South Pole by doing just this, one snowball sighting at a time, because that's as far as they could see. But if they could see that, they could make progress. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, life swirls around us like a great Arctic storm, does it not? It's all a blur sometimes, it seems. But we need to chart our course through remembering and longing for and setting our sights upon the return of Christ. Look to his coming. Pray for his coming. Expect his coming. And prepare yourself for his coming. For according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as you receive even now this prayer in heaven, we know that your eye is ever upon us. You have set your heart's affections upon us forever. And we thank you that you're not done with us yet. Indeed, it can be said for all of us who are united to you by faith that for us the best truly is yet to come. And oh, how we look for that day. And in the meantime, may we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope of your appearing. Would you animate our whole lives through this glorious expectation? For we ask for it in your own name. Amen.